tenets of the new perspective, according to one of the authors of the new perspectives, plural, N.T. Wright, who's perhaps the best known and the closest to the broadly evangelical and more narrowly reformed community, and is received among some in the evangelical and reformed community as a person who has a great deal to offer and who perhaps is providing us some correctives on the way in which historically the Protestant Church and the Reformation churches have understood the important doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone. Now, you may notice a couple of things when I mention that that's going to be my interest this evening. And the first is, I made a point of using the plural, new perspectives. N.T. Wright has written quite a wide corpus of writings, and one of his articles, not too long ago, I think it was about a year ago, was entitled just that, The New Perspectives, plural, on Paul. And he was rather defensive about the way in which people like myself and others represent this monochrome movement, as he sometimes says it's been described, when there's a great deal of diversity among those who are advocating a new understanding of the way the Apostle Paul understood the gospel, and in particular, the doctrine of justification. So I don't want to be guilty of that mistake. I'm not wanting to suggest that all of the authors within the broader orbit and spectrum of opinion within the new perspective agree with N.T. Wright on all of these points. I'm not even going to pretend that I'm offering you a complete, by any means, a complete statement of N.T. Wright's position. In the Q&A after my address, I'll assume that there might be a question about sources and books on this subject, so I'll forego saying anything about that in my formal remarks. Let me just say a few words before we plunge into some of the key features of N.T. Wright's position and his argument for it. Let me say a few things as to why I choose N.T. Wright. I've already mentioned that he's a very popular and oftentimes well-received advocate of the new perspective in evangelical and even in conservative, reformed, and Presbyterian circles. And that in itself is reason enough to pay attention to him. If in North America a number of our brothers and sisters in the conservative, reformed, and Presbyterian and evangelical churches are lending their ear to N.T. Wright and he's teaching a new perspective which suggests that there's something like an old perspective, and that old perspective is no longer the one that we want to assume or take, then that ought to be a matter of interest to all of us who wish to be informed and alert and aware to what's going on in the churches in terms of the teaching in our day. I also am interested in N.T. Wright because he's a fascinating person in many ways, and I think part of his appeal is more than simply his position. I was listening, as I made my way to the airport this morning, some CDs that were done at a recent conference in Monroe, Louisiana, this past January, I believe it was, about 13, 14 CDs in all. I managed to get through two on the way to the airport. It took 2 hours to get there in the midst of traffic and rain and whatnot, and they were interesting presentations. But I have to say this, I was reminded as I heard N.T. Wright's presentation, something I said to my wife once when I had heard a lecture by J.I. Packer. I came home and I said to her, you know, Nancy, it's not really fair. I heard J.I. Packer speak today, and I'm convinced he could read recipes out of your recipe book, and it would sound extraordinary and rich and very profound, so much better than anything I could say, even in one of my better moments, one of my more insightful, which are relatively rare moments. So something like that is true of N.T. Wright. He's a wonderfully warm personality. The words rolled off his tongue in a lovely English lilt and accent brogue, like waters in a mountain stream bubbling down or something of that sort. And he has a tremendous command of the Pauline corpus and letters and appeals directly to the text, and makes quite, in that sense, an impression. I think he's also given something of an open door among evangelical and reformed people, because he's known rather widely as one of the more conservative representatives of the third quest for the historical Jesus. Now, maybe some of you didn't know there was a first and then a second quest, but N.T. Wright is a major writer, perhaps the most prolific writer of works. He's got a multi-volume work on the Gospels that in large measure is a defense of the historicity of the resurrection and the truth that God was in Christ coming to us in the fullness of time to reveal to us God's will and purpose for his people. And so N.T. Wright, I think, is a good person to focus on and is most especially significant from the point of view of possible influence and reception within the Reformed and evangelical community. But I mustn't spend any more time justifying my selection of N.T. Wright for the focus of our consideration this evening, lest we run out of time and I not get to the matter that's at hand. And so I'd like to, at this point, just describe for you as best as I am able in the time that is allotted to us. I see we have a large clock in the back, so I can pay attention to that, even though that's quite a distance away. Reminds me of something that Eric Alexander, I don't know if you know Eric Alexander, a great Scottish preacher, once said. His wife commented that when he takes his watch off and puts it on the pulpit, that's the least serious thing that he ever does. It's just a kind of a show for the audience. But I'll try to stay within our proper time frame here as we look at N.T. Wright's position. Now, what is this thing called the new perspective, and how is it that N.T. Wright is an advocate, and what kind of position does he take on the question of Paul, and in particular Paul and the doctrine of justification? The first thing you have to know, and there's a long and complicated history here in New Testament scholarship and in Pauline studies, and we haven't the time, you haven't the patience, I haven't the ability to cover all of that history. But let me just summarize it in a very simplistic way. Over the last 200 years or so, there has been a great deal of dissatisfaction among New Testament scholars and Pauline students particularly with the traditional reformational understanding of the Apostle Paul, and particularly the Reformation's understanding that Paul articulated his understanding of justification, that we are accepted and declared to be right by God on account of the work of Christ on our behalf as we receive the free gift of Christ and his righteousness by the hand of faith alone, that that's really in the reformational understanding of justification the great center and core of Paul's teaching in his epistles. There's been a great deal of fascination and interest in the question, what is the center of Paul's theology? And for roughly 200 years, a great deal of this has been going on in scholarly circles, and it hasn't made its way into the pulpits and into the life and ministry of the churches. There has been a growing consensus that the Reformation in some profound way misunderstood the Apostle Paul, and that really Paul's theology is not finally, or certainly not firstly, about justification. There are other issues, there are other themes and emphases in Paul's theology that are far more profound and central than the subject of justification. In the language of some of these writers, justification is a subsidiary, a relatively minor question in the broader framework of Paul's theology. It's really, as some of them would argue, Paul's answer to a very specific question, namely, how are Gentiles incorporated into the number of the people of God together with the Jews, the children of Abraham, according to the flesh? So justification, to put it very simply and in very general terms, was a secondary issue for Paul, but it was largely occasioned by the limited issue and concern as to What about the Gentiles, and are they also members of God's covenant people? Well, in the context of this interest in the question of Paul's theology, and did the Reformation really grasp the true center of Paul's theology, and did it rightly understand his doctrine of justification, a particular writer who is perhaps the most influential figure in shaping the terms of the debate about the new perspective on Paul, by the name of E.P. Sanders, wrote a book in 1977 entitled Paul and Palestinian Judaism, a book that has played a very significant role in the articulation of this new perspective, and also for N.T. Wright. In his What Did St. Paul Really Said, he argues that no one can read the Apostle Paul and his epistles today without taking as their point of departure what E.P. Sanders tells us and has taught us about the Judaism that was characteristic of Paul's day, out of which Paul arose and to which Paul addresses himself in his understanding of the gospel. And now you might ask, well, who is this E.P. Sanders? And more particularly, what did E.P. Sanders teach or discover about what he calls Second Temple Judaism that is so important to the new perspective? Well, if I can summarize it in the shortest possible way, and I'm laboring here this evening under the burden of realizing that I'm oversimplifying and running over all sorts of, and we theologians never like to do that. We like to be more careful and precise. But let me summarize E.P. Sanders' argument this way. In the way the Reformation read the Apostle Paul, the assumption was that the Judaism of Paul's day was a legalistic form of religion. The Jews of Paul's day thought God had given to his people the law as a kind of moral ladder so as to encourage his people to pull themselves up by their moral bootstraps and so commend themselves to God as worthy of his favor on the basis of their obedience to what the law required. In other words, the Judaism of Paul's day was a legalistic, or in theological but anachronistic terms, it was Pelagian. That is, we're saved by the works that we perform in obedience to the law. And what the Reformers understood Paul to be doing in his day, in opposing that kind of Pelagianism or moralism or doctrine that we find acceptance with God on the basis of our obedience to the requirements of the law, that was, of course, also the error of the medieval Roman Catholic Church. It, too, was teaching not that we find acceptance with God on the basis of the work and the righteousness of Christ alone, granted and imputed to us by God and received through the hand of faith, but rather it was faith working through love. Faith plus works. Grace plus works. Some of what faith does in its working in obedience to the law of God contributes in part to our acceptance with God. And so the Reformers argued that Paul's articulation of the doctrine of justification that was opposing the idea that we can be saved in this the sense of find favor and acceptance with God on the basis of our works. Rather, Paul argued not by works, but alone by faith, apart from works, lest anyone should boast, on the basis of the righteousness of God that is demonstrated and revealed in the gospel of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, received as a free gift through the hand of faith. On that basis, we are justified. Paul was opposing, in other words, a
a legalistic Judaism, a Pharisaical. Think of how we, in our popular thinking, regard the Pharisees as typical representatives of the corruption of Judaism into a moralistic and legalistic salvation religion at the time of the writing of the New Testament. Paul was opposing that, and so also the Reformation and the rediscovery of the Apostle Paul's doctrine of justification. They likewise were opposing the same Judaistic error that Paul had faced in his day. That's, by the way, incidentally, as a historical footnote, why the great reformer John Calvin was even willing to say of Luther that Luther was an apostle in the church, in a manner of speaking, which was high praise. Luther never had much good to say about Calvin, but Calvin never spoke in anything but positive and glowing terms of Luther. Another footnote to a footnote that ought to warn us not to oppose too much Reformed against Lutheran, Calvin against Luther, even on questions like justification, which is a sort of an undercurrent in some of the contemporary debates regarding justification. But he said, Luther is a veritable apostle in the church because he's restored to the church the gospel of free justification as Paul first expressed it as an apostle by the Spirit of Christ in the first century. Now, E.P. Sanders, and he wasn't the first, but he really crystallized, and in his massive study of what he called Second Temple Judaism, that's just a fancy word for the Judaism after the rebuilding of the temple at the time of the writing of the New Testament, in distinction from what sometimes is called later rabbinical or Palestinian Judaism. E.P. Sanders argued, as some before him had argued, that that was a basic misunderstanding of Judaism. No such Judaism existed in the first century. And therefore, Paul was, if this is suggested, not opposing some kind of legalistic doctrine, but his polemic or complaint or argument regarding the gospel over against Judaism has to be understood in different terms. E.P. Sanders argues that Second Temple Judaism was in its form of religious practice something that he calls covenantal nomism. It's a little complicated here, but one of the things E.P. Sanders, and I'll talk a little bit about this at the beginning tomorrow morning, E.P. Sanders does is he tries to define a religion in terms of how it understands a person's becoming a member of the people of God, however that's understood, and how one retains one's membership within the people of God, what in shorthand is referred to as getting into the covenant as well as staying in the covenant. And he argues that the Judaism of Paul's day, as well as Judaism generally, at its best, was not a graceless, legalistic religion. It was a form of covenantal nomism, or covenantal nomism, by which he means the understanding was that God, in his free election of Abraham and of his children, the people of Israel, had by grace brought them into covenant with himself. They got into the covenant, you might say, by grace alone. And no self-respecting rabbi at the time of the New Testament's writing would have thought otherwise. Yet, says E.P. Sanders, once one has been brought into the covenant people, family of God, by grace, the grace of election, one must maintain, and God gives the law for this purpose, one must maintain one's place among the covenant people of God by persevering in obedience to what the law requires. Hence, covenantal nomism. One gets in by grace, to put it very simply, one is maintained by works. And he also adds that, of course, Judaism also understood that no one kept the law perfectly, and therefore there was provision even in the law for atonement, sacrificial propitiation to be made for the offenses, sins that a covenant member a child of Israel or an Israelite, a Jew, might commit against the Lord of the covenant. And so it's a gracious religion that understands law not as the basis upon which one gets into the covenant relationship, but the means whereby one is maintained, persevered, and ultimately at the final determination of all things in the final judgment, one is confirmed and vindicated if one remains a faithful son or daughter of the covenant in obedience to the law of God. And so here we have, if I may summarize this first point, the first, for lack of a way of putting it, that's not more clear, maybe this is as clearly as I can put it and simply as I can put it, the first leg or pillar of N.T. Wright's new perspective on Paul is the assumption that E.P. Sanders' description of Judaism, and the Judaism out of which Paul emerges and to which Paul addresses himself as a believer in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is that the Judaism of Paul's day was not a graceless, was not a legalistic, was not a religion marked by a Pharisaism that thought that we could commend ourselves to God and ultimately find favor before God and be saved on the basis of our moral achievement. Now, why is that important? Well, I've already suggested it. It says that the Reformation's approach to Paul was built on the foundation or the basis of a false understanding of what he was addressing. Let me put it in, or let me quote from N.T. Wright to give you a bit of a sense of what's being argued here. The tradition, he says, of Pauline interpretation, that is, a.k.a. the Reformation understanding of Paul, has manufactured a false Paul by manufacturing a false Judaism for him to oppose. And he speaks in that connection of the retrojection, just a fancy professorial way of saying a reading back into the retrojection of the Protestant Catholic debate of the 16th century has been read back into Paul's debate with Judaism in the first century. With Judaism, he says, taking the role of Catholicism and Christianity, Paul, the role of Lutheranism. So that's the first thing. Now, what's the second leg or pillar of the new perspective, and in particular, N.T. Wright's understanding of the Apostle Paul and his doctrine of justification? Here's the question. If Paul was not opposing when he spoke about being justified by grace apart from works, if Paul was not opposing in his formulation of the doctrine of justification a Judaistic perverted and distorted form of legalism, what was he opposing? You don't have to read the book of Galatians. Just read it tonight or before tomorrow from the first relatively brief letter. Read the book of Galatians without getting some sense of Paul's rather intense, urgent sense that something very momentous is at stake. Now you get it right in the first chapter. He tells you that there are those who are coming among the Galatians and preaching another gospel. He uses language about how he commends himself and appeals to their sense of his apostleship. Even if an apostle or an angel from heaven comes and brings a message other than the one we preach, let him be anathema, says Paul. And just in case, you know, like preachers today, you have to repeat yourself. Repetition is the mother of learning. If you didn't get the point the first time, says Paul, let me say it again. If anyone comes preaching a gospel other than the gospel that we've been preaching, let him be anathema. For St. Paul in Romans 9 says that he would himself be willing virtually to be anathema for his own countrymen's sake, that they might be saved. So something very serious is going on in in Galatia, to which Paul, in a very urgent and passionate manner, is addressing himself as a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, of course, that Galatians is the great epistle in which the subject of justification is very much at the forefront, very much the matter of concern. Now, that's the question, then. If Paul's not opposing, if the error of the so-called Judaizers in Galatia was not legalism, why is Paul so distressed? What is he so vexed about as he ministers the gospel by way of that epistle? According to the view of the new perspective and of N.T. Wright. Well, we could put our question a little differently. What were these Judaizers teaching when they talked about the works of the law, which were for them badges of commendation or of honor that commended themselves not only before men, but particularly before God, without which you could not be a recipient of the promise that God made to Abraham, that in his seed the families of the earth, all the families of the earth, would be blessed? They were apparently teaching something about works of the law that they were performing that they thought commended them to God and made of them true heirs to the promise to Abraham, but prohibited or prevented others from being acknowledged as justified, and like them, therefore, heirs to that same promise. Well, here, the second leg of the new perspective on Paul says that when Paul in Galatians, and to a lesser but in a similar way in Romans, just to use the two great epistles that are usually in view when we think about the doctrine of justification, Paul's language of the works of the law, particularly in Galatians but also in Romans, or even works, sometimes he uses the language of erga works and not works of the law, these terms or that language do not refer to any act performed by us, whether by the Spirit or without the Spirit, in obedience to all that the law of God requires. If I may use a bit of a theological expression, Paul is not talking about obedience to the moral law, something like the Ten Commandments, for example, the two great tables of the law of love for God, the law of love for man. Paul is not talking about works of the law in the sense of any acts performed in obedience to the moral requirements of the law, which become the occasion for my saying, well, look at me, like the rich young ruler, for example, as that's historically been understood in the Gospels. All my life I've kept all that the law requires, and therefore I am commended to God's favor. The works of the law, rather, according to the new perspective, and N.T. Wright also embraces this, and this is something that has been particularly argued by James D.G. Dunn, another a writer within the orbit of the new perspective, is that the works of the law are what are sometimes referred to by these writers as boundary marker requirements. They're those distinctive requirements in the law of Moses that distinguish as a racial and ethnic community the people of Israel from the Gentiles. And to make that more concrete, the works of the law are the boundary markers between Israel and the Gentile world, the Gentiles. Those boundary markers that are principally of three kinds. The requirement of one, circumcision. And you don't have to read far in Galatians to know that circumcision is the presenting occasion. That's why you have this question, must one be circumcised? It's an interesting question in the New Testament in terms of how it's answered in different places and for different reasons. But they were obviously insisting upon the rite of circumcision in order to be numbered among the people of God, an heir to the promise to Abraham, and even a member of the community of faith in Jesus Christ, the church, the Christian church. A second category of boundary marker requirements are the various dietary laws. I've been teaching this past semester a course in the books of Genesis through Ruth, and we've been going through very carefully the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and you know, if you read those books through again, they have copious requirements respecting foods that are clean and unclean, kosher foods. So, that too is a boundary marker. That's a distinguishing mark that draws a line of separation between Jew and Gentile. And the works of the law that they were commending as necessary so as to commend yourself to God or to demonstrate that you legitimately belong to the people of God and fall heir to the promise to Abraham is that you keep not only the rite of circumcision but these dietary laws. There are also a third category of laws having to do with feast day observances, new moons, Sabbaths, and things of that nature. So the new perspective, and this is going to become very important to the last leg of the new perspective that I want to come to now, which is the most significant, its understanding of justification, argues that Paul's articulating of the problem to which the doctrine of justification provides an answer is this Jewish first century, at least in Paul's day, teaching that had crept even into and was being articulated within the Christian community in Galatia, for example, that in order for one to be received into the covenant family of God, you had to become, in a manner of speaking, a Jew. You had to fulfill these ceremonial, that's not really the right language, the New Perspective writers will use the language of these boundary marker requirements. You had to, in a manner of speaking, become Jewish by way of circumcision, kosher foods, feast day observances, in order to fall heir to the promise to Abraham. So the problem of justification is not addressing the moralistic teaching that we can be saved, that is, justified and find favor with God on the basis of our works of obedience to all that which the law requires, but rather this question of, are the Gentiles, as well as the Jews, also heirs to God's great covenant promise to Abraham, and members, therefore, of the worldwide family of God, composed of Jew and Gentile alike? Now, that brings me to the third and last feature of the so-called new perspective over against the old perspective. And I've only assumed and on a couple of occasions given you a very quick summary of the old perspective. Well, I'll maybe talk about that in the Q&A time. The third leg in the new perspective is not a new understanding of the Judaism to which Paul is addressing himself, nor specifically to what was the problem with the law and the claim respecting the works of the law to which Paul addresses himself. But a new understanding on this basis in respect to these first two pillars of the doctrine of justification itself. You may recall that I said at the outset that there's been a long tradition in Pauline scholarship over the last 200 years or so of arguing that what the Reformation thought was at the center of Paul's thinking was at most more on the periphery. A subsidiary crater is the way one of the principal authors in that tradition puts it. A secondary teaching, but not the primary point of emphasis. Well, with N.T. Wright, very interesting, he basically argues something formally similar to that. The doctrine of justification is a very important doctrine in Paul's thought, no question about that. I don't mean to suggest that he diminishes altogether the doctrine of justification, but it's not the principal thing. It's not certainly the heart of Paul's theology. The heart of Paul's theology, if we have time, I could tell you a little more about this, is the lordship of Jesus Christ. That Caesar is not Lord, but by a strange work of God, this Jew, Jesus of Nazareth, who is himself the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Messiah, and prophet in Israel, was by God's raising him on the third day declared to be Lord over all, and the one in whom Israel's life and future is secure, but not only her life, Israel, together with all who belong to God's worldwide family, find blessing. The blessing of the realization of God's kingdom under the lordship of Jesus Christ. The problem with the traditional Protestant paradigm, says N.T. Wright, and especially its focus on justification, is that it's much too narrow. It's a kind of pietism that reduces the doctrine to an ordo salutis question, namely, how can I get saved and find favor with God? And that's not the question that is at the heart of the gospel, and certainly not at the heart of Paul's gospel. The heart of the gospel is the question, who is Lord, who is King, whose kingdom is coming, and whose promise will ultimately be fulfilled, and who belongs under the lordship of Jesus Christ to the great worldwide family of Abraham. The reformational point of view and perspective here is an undue narrowing of the gospel. It makes the gospel, and in particular Paul's doctrine of justification, revolve around a very limited soteriological question having to do with salvation, individual salvation and piety. I have to say this by way of a footnote. N.T. Wright, interestingly, arises out of a very strong and vigorous evangelical background. He was, if I'm not mistaken, a member of the campus or the InterVarsity in his student university days, and may have even been chairman of the local chapter. And so he comes out and he's steeped in an evangelical background, and some of what you find in him, I think, is a reaction to what he observed and witnessed there within evangelical, and narrowing of the gospel to the very personal and individual question, where do I stand with God? But that's not Paul's principal interest. But now I have to come to the question, where does justification specifically fit into then what N.T. Wright is calling a very different focus and emphasis in Paul's gospel and thinking that fixes primarily on the lordship of Jesus Christ? What about justification? Well, N.T. Wright's argument regarding justification goes like this, and you could probably anticipate it already from some of the things that I've said. Justification is Paul's answer to the question, who belongs to God's covenant family? Does God's covenant family include not only Jews, but also Gentiles? Answer, it includes Jews as well as Gentiles, all who through faith, which is the badge of covenant membership, who through faith acknowledge Jesus as Lord and as Messiah. Any such person, whether circumcised or uncircumcised, whether interested and fastidious about dietary laws and feast day observances or not, apart from any such works of the law, only through faith, that is, those who acknowledge Jesus to be the Messiah of Israel, does one find oneself introduced into this great worldwide family of those who are heirs to the promise to Abraham. So the word justify, says N.T. Wright, is not a term having to do principally with how do guilty sinners find acceptance with a holy and righteous God on the work, on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ in his work of atonement, in his life of perfect obedience, in his substitutionary satisfaction of the penalty of your and my sin. Justification has more to do with, primarily to do with, the ecclesiological question as to the identity of who belongs and is included. I have
talked long enough that I've left myself insufficient time to mention some very important features of N.T. Wright's position. Among them, let me just mention them briefly. You might want to follow up on this, too. N.T. Wright is quite emphatic that the Reformation's understanding of what Paul means by the righteousness of God is quite mistaken. The righteousness of God is quite simply God acting in fulfillment of his covenant promise to secure the inclusion not only of Jew but also of Gentile into the covenant community of God's people. It's not something that can be granted or imputed. One thing you have to be clear about in terms of N.T. Wright's teaching is he does believe justification is a judicial matter in the sense that it employs a legal metaphor. It derives from the law court. Basically what it means is that God the Father, acting as judge, declares in the favor of someone and puts someone into the status of in favor with the court, which, if I may put that in terms of belonging to God's covenant family, means that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, God has declared to be included and among those who belong to his covenant family, all who are in union with Christ through faith. Although for N.T. Wright, I have to admit, baptism is the principal point of one's being joined to Christ and such, and thereby become a beneficiary of his saving work. So he doesn't deny the importance and necessity of faith, but it happens in baptism in the here and now. In fact, he teaches that justification has a past in the resurrection of Christ, a present through baptism, a future in the final judgment when we are vindicated as believers in Christ on the basis of our entire life as being legitimately members of God's covenant family. I've thrown just into that a whole lot of things. I have to add one more, and it's this. If righteousness language in Paul has primarily to do with God's declaration as to who belongs to his covenant family, the whole idea of the Reformers and of Reformed theology that the righteousness of God in Christ could be transferred to us by an act called imputation is completely mistaken. He quite clearly and robustly and vigorously rejects the notion of an imputed righteousness that becomes ours when we receive it through faith as belonging to the act whereby God declares us to be righteous. The act of justification is simply God's owning and identifying as belonging to the family and covenant people, those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And so justification for N.T. Wright is basically Paul's answer within the framework of a broader and more principal interest, which is the lordship of Jesus Christ, to the particular question. Not so theologically, how do I, as a sinner, guilty and under condemnation by virtue of my disobedience to the law and all of its requirement, find favor with God? But justification is, do I belong or am I excluded from the covenant people of God? Now, one last comment, and then I'll stop or draw it to a close. And it's this. One of the ironies, according to N.T. Wright, is the Reformation perspective on Paul's doctrine of justification is that the doctrine of justification became a church-dividing doctrine. It divided Protestant against protesting against Catholic. And even today, many rather more energetic and zealous defenders of the Reformation than they ought to be are quick to condemn and reject those whose doctrine in its formulation of justification is not as correct and biblical as it ought to be. That's an irony, says N.T. Wright, because the doctrine of justification in Paul's thinking is an ecumenical doctrine. It's a church-uniting doctrine. It's a break-down-the-barriers doctrine. It's a doctrine that says there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female. East or west, north or south, rich or poor, all belong together at the same table.
to which they are summoned and invited graciously by the same Lord. So that he says, justification is the great ecumenical doctrine. If you want to advance ecumenicity, then Paul's doctrine to break down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, namely his doctrine of justification, is the place to go. And I won't say anything more about it than just make this observation now. I don't think it's accidental that part of the attraction of the new perspective has to do with the way it nicely dovetails with what is no doubt a very serious and earnest interest on the part of Christians in our day to secure a greater measure of unity in a fragmented and oft divided church. I mean, any understanding of the gospel that would advance the interests of ecumenicity has a particular particular interest, it seems to me, in the day and age in which we live, which is the great day, of course, of church union and ecumenical endeavor. So I've said probably more than some of you have been able to digest. Maybe in other cases I've said all sorts of things that you already knew and left the really tough things unmentioned. But I'm going to stop there. And as I said at the outset, it was my interest this evening only to get in front of us, before us, as clear a picture as we possibly can get in this short time we're given of what is this thing called the new perspective on Paul. Tomorrow morning, the first presentation, I will not by any means be able to evaluate all of its aspects, but I will consider some of its principal claims and see whether they can stand up to scrutiny. So with that, I'll conclude. Those are the three things, those are the three points. A new understanding of the Judaism of Paul's day. He wasn't opposing what the Reformers thought he was opposing when he, that is, Paul, formulated his doctrine of justification. Well, then what was he opposing? That's the second point. He was opposing Jewish exclusivism, these Jewish partisans who were unwilling to admit Gentiles because they hadn't been circumcised, had not obeyed the requirements of Moses' law in respect to unclean foods and feast day observance. They had to become Jews as Gentiles in order to be accepted. And therefore, what does justification teach us? It teaches us that God in Christ and through those who believe in Christ as the Messiah of Israel acknowledges all, whether Jew or Gentile, whether obedient to those kinds of boundary markers or not, as to be legitimate members of his covenant family. Am I to understand that we go right into questions and answers? That's correct, says Sean in the back. So, if you ask questions, the coffee and the cookies are delayed. Yes?
With regard to your first point, the misunderstanding of Second Temple Judaism.
Yes.
They seem to focus almost exclusively, or up to this point, on the Pauline corpus, as you've already mentioned.
Yes.
Do they ignore the fact that Jesus had much to say about Mishnah Judaism, and perhaps was harder on the Pharisees than on any other group? For example, heaping burdens on people that they can't bear, and all of that, to give us more perspective of what that Judaism was really like.
That's a very good question. Should I repeat the question? The question has to do whether they, in their understanding of Second Temple Judaism, take into account other biblical evidence, say the Gospels and the representation of the Pharisees in the Gospels, as well as other forms of Judaism that might possibly represent the kind of legalism, or at least a measure of legalistic thinking that we can be commending ourselves to God by our obedience to the law, that was assumed in the older perspective on Paul. That's a huge question, and I don't know if I can answer it quickly. Let me try. I'm not known for short answers, and I always defend myself by saying to the students, if you answer and talk long enough, eventually you'll get it right, somewhere in there. So, but as short as I can do, that's a very complicated question, because I think it's perfectly legitimate to look at the Pauline corpus and ask the question, what was distinctive to the Apostle Paul's presentation of the gospel? But within limits. And one of the weaknesses of the new perspective is that these are typically biblical scholars. They turn the table on us, of course, say, well, your weakness is you're not good exegetes. You're dogmaticians and doctrinal people who bring in these categories from outside of the text. But one of the weaknesses is they're focused on Paul and actually the authentic Pauline epistles, excluding Ephesians, for example. That's a significant weakness because certainly you want to speak the gospel on the basis of the whole teaching of the whole word of God, ultimately, whatever the distinctive emphasis in Paul's epistles. And if you do that, you will discover that some of the evidence that bears upon the question not only of Paul's, but of the scriptural teaching regarding justification, tends not to be taken that seriously. Not only the representation of the Pharisees in the gospels of the New Testament, but even the teaching of the New Testament about man as sinner, what Reformed people would call the doctrine of total depravity. One of the things that E.P. Sanders is not able to do because of his approach to what a religion is ask the question, what did Judaism at the time of the writing of the New Testament teach, generally speaking, about the doctrine of human sinfulness? Well, to use an anachronistic category, it was quite clearly semi-Pelagian or Arminian. But we're not totally depraved sinners. There are things we can do. In fact, some of the Jews taught that the reason God gave the law to his people Israel is precisely because they had distinguished themselves as worthy recipients. So even there, E.P. hasn't entirely taken into account all of the evidence. And that's my second general observation. There's a tremendous body of literature that's growing even as we speak on this whole question of Second Temple Judaism, and the court is still out. I mean, the jury is still out. There are two books that have been edited by D.A. Carson, Justification Very Good, Gnomism. I'll give you one example. Read the chapter by Moises Silva in the second volume on the book of Galatians and Paul's argument in Galatians by an exegete, Silva, every bit the equal of N.T. Wright. I'm not in either one of their leagues, frankly. I'll be perfectly honest. I'm a doctrinal, systematic theologian, dogmatician. I do my best, but I'm not in their league. But his chapter, I think, just takes the axe to the root of the tree. I try it in my own feeble way in a little book that I've got coming out on the subject, but that you can't restrict the works of the law, even in Galatians, the circumcision, kosher foods, and so on. That's why Paul in Galatians 5, for example, if you do this, follow this route with your circumcision, you become a debtor to the whole law. To the whole law. That's why in Galatians 3, cursed is everyone who continues what? In all things, not in all things written in the book, he's quoting Deuteronomy, which is a whole lot more than about kosher foods and so on. There's a Jewish scholar today, the world's premier student of Second Temple Judaism, by the name of Jacob Neusner, who takes a radically contrary view of what characterized Second Temple Judaism from what the New Perspective authors take. He says they were Pharisees of the Pharisees, they were legalists and were proud of it. That's exactly what was taught and what we teach. Incidentally, I saw a program on TV a few years ago where Albert Mohler, if you know him, and a couple of others were discussing the question of the conversion of Jews and should Christians preach the gospel to Jews, and they had two rabbis on. And I recognize this is not Second Temple Judaism, this is later Judaism of a much later period. But he represented the rabbi that I heard, the most unqualified Pelagianism, to use an anachronism, that I'd ever heard in my life. So the idea, N.T. Wright, as great a scholar and extraordinary an individual as he is, he glosses over in his insistence that we have to start from the assumption that the story's been told about Judaism by E.P. Sanders. And now my answer's getting too long, but one last observation. There's an equivocation here. The Reformation, in particular the Reformed understanding of the Judaism of Paul's day, always understood that that Judaism was not Old Testament religion. It was the corruption of the Mosaic covenantal administration against which Paul wrote. And there's a subtle thing in the literature of the New Perspective where they assume that
the old paradigm of perspective in its understanding of Judaism is treating the Old Testament thereby disrespectfully. Well, you don't have to read Calvin long to know that Calvin understood that the New Testament was commentary on the Old. In fact, one of my favorite 16th century theologians, Henry Bullinger, says that the New Testament is a gloss on the Old Testament. I think Pastor Pappas probably likes that. It's just an interpretive postscript to the Old Testament. It was all about Christ in the Old Testament, so we understand that. That's not a problem. But that answer was a bit too long. There's a lot. That's a good question, though. Any other questions? Yes, Sean.
Two-part question. One, why is it now popular since it started out in the 70s? And two, how received is it in the evangelical communities? But I know this is some important
stuff. Why is it popular now? I think the new perspectives, plural, probably dates from the late 70s. 77 was the book of E.P. Sanders. 78, N.T. Wright wrote an important article in the Tyndale Bulletin issue. It's about that time that Dunn is starting to... he actually is the person who invented the term, New Perspective on Paul, that is James G.D. Dunn. So it's had about a life of, 25, now almost 30 years. Which, I'm not a mathematician, I have a brother's a mathematician, but if I am at all mathematically astute, not a very long time in the larger scheme of things. I don't mean to... The new perspective writers are always offering criticisms of the old perspective, so we should be at least permitted the same freedom. I'm very troubled by claims such as the one N.T. Wright makes, that basically since the time of Augustine, the Western Church has thought the gospel is about how we get saved. And that was a fundamentally wrong turn. Well, you know, I'm a third article of the Creed Christian, and I don't believe, as a matter of fact, that the Holy Spirit could leave the church so utterly bereft of the proper understanding of the gospel for such a long time until God created, among others, N.T. Wright, and behold, all was light. There's something about that that's profoundly troublesome to me. No matter how rich and extraordinarily gifted some of these writers are, as far as their influence goes, I think E.A. Carson is right. This is the dominant paradigm in New Testament Pauline scholarship. But that raises the question still, how dominant and influential are these people? They will not be very dominant, nor will they be very influential, unless they convince enough people within the evangelical churches, the more traditionally Protestant and people who take the Word of God, the Bible, to be what it is, the very Word of God, and tell the seminaries and those who are in positions of responsibility in those circles begin to embrace the basic tenets of the new perspective. And I don't believe that that's happened yet. As a matter of fact, the literature today, I mentioned some literature on the new, on Second Temple Judaism, but there are all kinds of authors, Soo-Yoon Kim, Stephen Westerholm, Mike Seyfried, a whole raft of writers, many of them authors of articles in the two volumes edited by D.A. Carson. I read an article recently by Henri Blocher, that's in the second volume of D.A. Carson, and he points out that the basic questions of who is God and what is the nature of his righteousness in terms of the law that he reveals to his creatures that must be obeyed in terms of what is it, its consequence if disobeyed. That's called the retributive righteousness of God. The reality of human sinfulness and guilt before God. All of these principal issues of theology and anthropology and soteriology are largely glossed in the new perspective. It's a very, very narrow window that you're looking through. It's a kind of a narrative theology which is popular in our day, because it talks a lot about history and is often very disparaging about doctrinal and systematic categories, and it therefore is very congenial in the present environment. I'm not answering your question real quickly again, am I? The greatest degree of interest in the new perspective that I've been able to observe is actually in North America and within broadly the circle of some evangelical and Reformed and Presbyterian circles. It seems to be there, and I think there's some things, and I don't have time to mention them, about N.T. Wright that make him particularly attractive to Reformed people. Big emphasis on sola scriptura, covenant, theologian, a worldview theologian. It's more than simply a story about how I as an individual get saved, the continuity of the testaments, the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise and the New. These are all friendly motifs to Reformed Reformation theologians. I think the influence will blow over, though. I'm no prophet. I have no idea. Maybe this will be the regnant, the reigning, dominant paradigm for the next 100 years. But I happen to be of the opinion that what Richard Gaffin said in a review article a few years ago in the Westminster Theological Journal is true, that some of the bold claims of the New Perspective writers over against the Reformation will be forgotten long before the Reformation is forgotten. I think that's true. Not a very direct and helpful. I did my best. That's a hard one to answer. Any other questions? We're going to cut it off, I think, at about 15:20 after, so for those of you who aren't going to be... I'll be around to answer questions if you have any.
Now, yes? I believe in the old perspective. That leads me to a very high view of God. Very important theme for the gospel. Very high view of worship. And therefore, very high view of preaching grace in the gospel to a congregation. What are some of the practical implications pastorally with the new perspective? What will you hear if you go to a church where a new perspective preacher is and where a session agrees? What are you going to see? What will you hear? What will be some of the practical implications of this theology upon the practical?
It's a very interesting question because I'm not so sure that it would be immediately evident. One thing you have to understand about N.T. Wright, I didn't say that, and it's one of his attractive qualities, he's a churchman. He is the Bishop of Durham. He's not only a theologian of great report, but he regularly preaches and administers the sacraments and pastors a flock. And I suspect does so with considerable zeal, and you really do have to sometime see and hear and listen and observe, and you cannot but be impressed. He's a very classically Anglican, but of the evangelical Anglican wing pastor, so that his approach to worship would be very Anglican. His view of the sacraments is very much in keeping with the mainstream of historic Anglicanism. It tends in the direction, I don't like to use this word loosely because I have a high view of the sacraments myself. I think any biblical Christian ought to. A high view of sacramental efficacy, but not quite the view that virtually ascribes to the sacraments the power to effect the communication of grace apart from faith. Or to regenerate by the performance of the sacrament, very close to an ex opera operato view. I think maybe to get closer to your question, what you will find is a more objective form of gospel presentation, a reluctance to press the gospel as a call to individuals as well as the whole body, to personally trust and commit themselves in faith and obedience to Jesus Christ. You're going to get more of a objective presentation of the covenant in terms of its promises and also its sacraments, and a more, rather than a pietistic, more narrowly individual, how can I get saved and find acceptance with God emphasis, more of a world view, Christianity, social justice interest, ecumenical emphasis. The odd thing, and I'll be the first to confess that I'm puzzled and I have not yet been able to understand why in some of the quarters of the conservative evangelical and reformed community in North America, there's as much keenness about N.T. Wright as there is. Because on a whole raft of issues, socially, culturally, in terms of state, church issues, and Christian morality issues, and women's issues, and you name it issues, they're significantly at a poles apart on the doctrine of inerrancy and all sorts of things. There seem to be some common threads that pull them together, but the threads that are not common, they don't seem to pay much attention to those. I'm not doing well with that question. I'm not sure exactly. It's a hard one to say. In North America, it's among people who have been influenced or interested in things like theonomy, Reconstructionism, those sorts of issues, and I think there's some obvious connections in terms of his understanding of the gospel there. And maybe you can draw your own conclusions from that. Any other questions? Every time I answer a question, you become less likely to ask one. For fear that I'll come with another one of those long answers.